I appreciate, try that again. I appreciate all of you being here with us today, and those who are present but virtually, I appreciate you being here as well. I'd ask if you would go ahead and open your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. This has been an interesting discussion with many individuals through the process of dealing with marriage in regard to divorce and remarriage, among other things, but in general sense, talking about marriage. It's something that's important to talk about on a regular basis, and many people have mentioned that to me. But when we talk about it, it does tend to be an emotional thing. And anytime something's going to hurt, I tend to be the person who wants to rip the Band-Aid off quick. It takes me a while to work myself up to ripping the Band-Aid off, but I want it off immediately rather than to wait and to pull it off slowly. I don't like the feeling of every hair being pulled. I'd rather get it out of the way. So, last Sunday, in fact, Toby, on our way home from morning services, he said to me, "It seems like the only thing left for you to talk about in regard to marriage is what about a person who becomes a Christian?" And I go, "It's funny you should say that, Toby, because that's next week's sermon." The Bible gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness, conclusively answering the questions that are necessary, important, that need to be discussed. And as such, I want you to be mindful. As I mentioned last week, I am not infallible. Still no throne up here for me to sit on and be guided by directly by God outside of His Word. And so I am always willing to discuss the matters of the Scriptures, always willing to hear alternative positions and discuss them openly. Along with that comes a comes a charge for those watching either now or in the future. I have had this discussion with people in the past, and they have fallen into the category we were talking about in one way or another, or thought they did, and they have acted rashly and then been angry at me for their rash actions. If you feel like this applies to you, please come and talk to me or one of the elders, please, before you simply act. I'm not saying I'm going to tell you that it's different than what you think, but just to make sure that you do not misunderstand what is being said and make a decision that will affect the rest of your life, come talk to one of us first, please. Regardless of that, it is important for us a simple review of the matter of last week. We talked from verse 15. If you open your Bibles, hopefully you're already there. He says, verse 15, "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." And we talked about the problem. The problem under the context of how people treat not under bondage there in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15 is that they jump to conclusions. They hear this phrase and it seems to give them exactly what they want. Anytime your interpretation of the Scriptures gives you exactly what you want, you should check and make sure that it's actually what it says. It is an easy thing to conclude that the Bible is giving you exactly what you want when you really want something. It is actually the way we tend to handle things. We will jump easily to conclusions that mean what we want it to mean when we do so. And they argue that obviously this means the annulling of a relationship, as we discussed before. And my argument is, does it? Is that what it's saying? And we talked last week about, pretty conclusively, I think, that it is not talking about that at all. That you are not bound to remain with your spouse if they depart, but it does not inherently give you the right or the ability to remarry or be married in the first place, because they argue annulling in that position. So in that same case, in that same condition, if you are curious about that part, you can definitely talk to me afterwards, or you can watch last week's lesson on Facebook. And if you need help with that, let me know. Any of the lessons that I've given, I believe almost all of the lessons I've ever given here in at Willowdale are available archived online. So if you were interested in any of those, I don't know why you would be, but let me know. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to pick up again here in verse 17. He says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised, Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be uncircumcised, or let him not be circumcised. 19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. I want you to focus there for a second. There in verse 19, he says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Amen. In verse 20, he says, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Is that me? It is. Something is happening. All right. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Verse 22, we talked a little bit about this morning, actually, a roundabout way, in talking about the talents. That some are given one talent, some two, and some five, and God doesn't expect the same thing from a one-talent person than he does a five-talent person. That's not to discredit you or to say that you must be a one-talent person. That would be rude. But it is to say that God expects a weighted scale on what he has given each individual. And as he says there in verse 22, if you are a slave in the context of this earthly coil, he says, if you're able to be absolved of that slavery, pursue it. But if not, it does not change your ability to be saved. It does change God's expectations on you. That you, as far as he is concerned, is the Lord's freedman. You don't have as much freedom as a person who is free. So God's expectation on a freedman, as far as their religious conviction of the things they're involved in, is going to be higher than somebody who is a slave. That's what he's arguing there in verse 22. In verse 23, he says, you were bought at a price, do not become slaves. Verse 24 is the text people generally point to for an aspect of this. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the same state in which he was called. So we're talking about what transpires when a person becomes a child of God. What happens when a person becomes a child of God? Verse 24, brethren, let each one remain in with God in the state in which he was called. Now, some people will speculate, letter A there, this obviously covers illicit remarriage. That is to say, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, we've talked a lot about it in the last couple of weeks. In Matthew 19, 9, if a man divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. What does the Bible say? That's explicitly what Jesus literally says to the people who are asking him. If a man divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, he commits adultery, as does the person that marries him. So if you marry a person or are marrying and you are not currently capable of being married, remember there are three types of people capable of marriage. A person who's never been married, I'll start with the simplest first. Romans 7, a person whose spouse has passed away, they are no longer bound under the covenant of that marriage. And then Matthew 19 and verse 9, a person who divorces their spouse for the reason of sexual immorality. Those three groups of people are capable of marriage. For a person to marry somebody, according to Jesus' words in Matthew 19, if a person marries somebody who is not capable of being married to them, they commit adultery. And it's not just a commit. It's not just a, hey, this is a one-time thing. They are committing adultery. And for a person who is incapable of marriage, does it fall into one of those three categories? To marry is also to commit adultery. That's what Jesus says. That's what the Bible says. And as we open here, there in verses 17 through 24, the context that we're talking about in particular, we'll cover the greater context in a moment. But look at the immediate context. He talks about circumcision. He talks about slavery. Not once does he talk about marriage. Now, arguably, it is in the context he's talking about marriage in the long run, because the whole of 1 Corinthians 7 concerns marriage, right? The responsibilities and principles of your marital relationship, how you should hold on to that marital relationship if you can at all possibly do that. There are situations where you can't, and these are what happens in those situations. Moving forward, beyond this context, he's going to talk about people who are unmarried and widows, as well as virgins, and how you handle those situations. This whole context of 1 Corinthians 7 is about marriage. So they conclude that verse 24 must be about marriage. And in a broad spectrum condition, it is. And we'll see in just a moment that it applies down below. But does it apply to illicit remarriage? That is to say, if a person divorces their wife for any reason other than sexual immorality and marries another, they are currently adulterers, and then they become Christians. They become faithful to Christ. They are baptized into Christ. They put on Christ. Do they remain in the marriage that they're in, or do they need to separate from that marriage because they are still in adultery? It's an interesting question. And in particular, it's important to remember, as we looked at last week, that the Bible doesn't actually say what they're conflating it to mean. Verse 24, verse 17, verse 20, they say, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called." And the conditions that he's talking about here concerning circumcision, verse 18, or uncircumcision, slavery, or freed. In both conditions, he says that circumcision or uncircumcision is inconsequential. It does not matter whether you're a slave or free or a Jew or not a Jew. Becoming a Christian has nothing to do with that. That's important. We're not talking about people being in an ungodly relationship with something before they become Christians and not having to give that thing up. We're talking about spiritually inconsequential situations. Let me say that again. Spiritually inconsequential situations. I say that in particular because being a slave is consequential to your life. But it does not hinder your ability to go to heaven. It does not hinder your access to Christ. It does not keep you from becoming a child of God or pursuing Him in any shape or form. And as we have argued numerous times through Paul's writings and his example in Acts, you don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. You also don't have to become uncircumcised in order to become a Christian. And that always threw me. Like, how exactly does that work? Sadly, I found out how that works. There is actually a surgery that some Jews would undertake because they were afraid or... not arrogant, the other word. Ashamed. There we go. They were ashamed of their circumcised state, and there were many public situations where folks would be able to see that you were circumcised. Public baths and whatnot. And so there was a surgery that some Jews would undertake in order to remove the sign of the covenant of the Old Testament. And Paul says, guys, it's not that important. It's an inconsequential thing. Now, when he's talking about inconsequential things in the context of what he's talking about here of remaining in the same state, that should tell us something. He's not talking about a spiritually important situation. Moving on from that, the argument that he is talking about an illicit remarriage implies that Christ's blood sanctifies that marriage. That if you are in an unrighteous relationship before you become a Christian, and suddenly that relationship is fine, what you're saying is that Christ's blood sanctifies that unrighteous situation. I want you to think about that for a second. In what other condition, in what other situation, in what other sin does Christ's blood sanctify the sinner to remain in the sin? So why is marriage any different? Because people are emotionally charged. That's why they feel this way. That's why they have construed it to be this way. They take a passage. Not once does he say, this applies directly to a situation where a person is in an illicit relationship with a person they shouldn't be married to. They become baptized. They become Christians. And they no longer have to leave that relationship. They no longer have to deal with that sin. It now is okay. That's not what it says at all. It's not even close to that. If you were a slave before you became a Christian, you might pursue it for the betterment of your relationship with God and be able to serve Him in a greater capacity. But you don't suddenly become not a slave. And if you were circumcised before, you don't suddenly become uncircumcised. You simply remain in the state that you were in previously. Now, this might not be a surprise to some of you, and that's okay, being a preacher oftentimes exposes you to teachings and theories and doctrines that exist in the brotherhood that other people aren't familiar with, and that's totally fine. If this doesn't seem terribly important to you or all that necessary, then I'm glad that you have not dealt with this before. It's a pretty prevalent thing in the church right now. And in that position, I feel it needs to be talked about. Paul talks about it. So what you're saying by saying that when a person is baptized, they remain in an unrighteous relationship, a marriage, implies, again, that Christ's blood sanctifies sin. But what does Romans 6 and verse 1 say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How can we continue in something that is sinful? And as I talked about before, does that work with other sins? And we would say, no, absolutely not. In fact, I regularly argue that if you were to rob a bank before you were a child of God, before you were a Christian, if you were to rob a bank, and while hiding out from the cops, you happened to fall into a church building, and you heard the gospel, and you converted, do you have to give the money back? But you became a Christian, and you were baptized. That means that money is yours. Okay, let's go a step further. You were baptized with that money. It's not regular that I baptize people with a duffel bag. But hey, let's call it that. Somebody comes to me and they say, I want to be baptized, Chris, and I want to be baptized with this duffel bag. Don't ask what's in it. And so I baptize them with a duffel bag. I've had weirder requests, which is strange, I guess. Is that money now sanctified? Is the sin of their bank robbery, their theft, is it now sanctified by the blood of Christ? And you would reasonably and pretty consistently argue no, that they should give that money back. That's part of their penance. That's part of their repentance. That's part of them recognizing their own sinfulness and the change that needs to be made. So why do people so readily apply this passage to marriage? Why do they associate it specifically with being married in an unrighteous situation? Because they're emotional. And it's what they want. And anytime, let me give you this really good advice that I was given a long time ago. Anytime you're reading your Bible and it seems to tell you that it's okay to do something that you want to do, you should probably look again. I'm not saying it's not saying that. I'm saying you are inclined to read what you want it to say rather than what it does say. And when we ask the question, what does the Bible say? The one conclusive thing we find here is that it does not say that a person who is married to someone they should not be can remain in that marriage after they become a child of God. Arguably, you're making a difference between initial and perpetual forgiveness. Those are two kind of larger concepts. Initial forgiveness happens at baptism, when you become added to the church. That's what he's talking about in Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Okay? That's what transpires. Arguably, we look further into the scriptures and we find out that at the point that you are baptized faithfully and committed to his will, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's what matters. That your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and your name remains written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because as Jesus argues with through John to the seven churches, a couple of them are told that if they don't change, their names are going to be blotted out from the Book of Life. So it's possible for your name to be removed or blotted out. So he says, Acts 2:38, the initial salvation or the initial forgiveness is that your sins are remitted. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, for instance, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Remitted, to be taken away from. Cleansed, to be washed away. Is there a difference? Is there a difference between a person's sins being remitted and a person's sins being cleansed? I suspect you would argue with a rational mind, no, there's no difference. There's no difference between the initial salvation and the perpetual salvation or forgiveness that we receive. Which then I would argue, if you marry somebody that you shouldn't while you're a Christian, and then you repent of that sin, you should be able to continue in that marriage too. If the forgiveness is the same, And a person who becomes a child of God can remain in an unrighteous relationship. The relationship is sanctified by the blood of Christ, then so should any unrighteous relationship you enter into and then ask for forgiveness from. Now, who's going to sign on to that? Not that this is a testament of a vote of the system, of the people that are involved in the relationship with God, but think about it. You're distinguishing, or you're making a distinguishment between being faithful to God when you first become a child of God and being faithful to God as a regular act of our relationship with Him. If it's not okay for a Christian who divorces his spouse except for sexual morality and marries another, right, runs off with somebody else, well, all they have to do is ask for forgiveness in order for their marriage to be sanctified by God now. Now, we've applied a standard to that blood that Christ doesn't apply. In fact, when we think about it contextually, the greater context, which is what I always encourage, what we find is that verses 17 through 24, Paul talking about circumcision or uncircumcision, slavery or being freed, these concepts of spiritual inconsequentialness, inconsequentiality, I don't know what that word would be, things that are unimportant to your spiritual life that you don't have to worry is going to be changed. Think about it moving forward. He says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is." There's that language again, isn't it? That he should remain as he is. That he should remain in the state that he is. That is, he will go on to say, "If you are bound to a wife, do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife." Becoming a Christian does not mandate or necessitate that you become married or divorced. Those things are relatively inconsequential to your spiritual life. You can be saved whether you're married or you're single. And while that seems like a strange thing for us, it wasn't for the people of the time. You think of one of the predominant teachings in the Jewish system, especially under the Pharisees, was that you were not faithful to God unless you got married. You thought your aunts were bad, right? And your grandparents, when you're single for too long, you know what I'm saying? And they're trying to set you up with folks, and they ask you when you're going to give them grandbabies and whatnot. You thought aunts and grandmas were hard. Think about the Jewish system that existed where it encouraged people to be married because they were supposed to multiply and fill the earth. They were supposed to make the descendants of Abraham as the stars of the heavens. And what's Paul saying? What is he literally saying? Not what do we want him to say or what do we think he might be saying. What does he actually say? That you converting to Christianity has no apparent significance to your marital status. You don't stop being married or start being married just because you become a Christian. You don't have to find a spouse just because you become a Christian. One of the most dangerous ideas, in fact, is one that has been pushed upon young people who, before they are ready and in inappropriate times, maybe they're involved in illicit relationships, they become pregnant before they're married. And oftentimes the push is that those individuals would get married. Two wrongs don't make a right, friends. Two wrongs don't make a right. You don't sanctify that child. That child is sanctified themselves. They are innocent. You marrying the person that you had this child with doesn't make that any more apparent. Doesn't change that at all. Now, if that can possibly become a thing, and maybe that would help, but it's not a simple matter of, well, now I have to marry this person because we have a child together. That is a recipe for disaster as a rule. The greater context here he's talking about, the argument that he's making in this next section, is why he's been talking about slavery and why he was talking about circumcision. He was doing that leading into another topic, to another conversation, a matter of whether a person should or should not be married simply because they become a child of God. It has nothing to do with your marital status or an illicit marital status before. There's no commandment to change the innocuous conditions. verses 27. Look at verse 28. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. He says, you don't stop being a slave, nor do you stop being a Jew or a Gentile. You're simply now a Christian. Nor do you have to marry or become loosed in order to enter the church. And it all goes back to the source. Think about Matthew 19. When, and frankly, when anybody talks in the New Testament about marriage, what do they go back to? Ephesians 5? We just read 1 Peter 4. What do they go back to? They go back to the beginning. They go back to the source. Back to the source. Matthew 19 and verse 4, from the beginning it was not so. In the beginning God made them male and female, and he established marriage. They don't go back to the nature of the covenant under the Old Testament or marriage under the New Testament. They point all the way back to the beginning. Because marriage, your marital state is unaffected by your relationship in the covenant of God. How weird would it be if you becoming a Christian affected your marital status? How strange would that be? Well, then, theoretically, everyone would have to be married, have to be remarried to the person they're married to when they become a Christian. But becoming a Christian doesn't affect your marital status. It doesn't change anything about that. And arguably, if you remain in the same state as you were, think about it, before you were a slave, after you're a slave, before you're circumcised or uncircumcised, afterwards you're uncircumcised or circumcised, before you're in an unrighteous relationship with your spouse, after, if you remain in the same state, then you're still in an unrighteous relationship with your spouse. If we're asking the question of what does the Bible actually say, it doesn't say anything that condones continuing in an unrighteous relationship, whether you become married in that unrighteous relationship or not. It doesn't suggest that you can continue in any act of sin or disobedience to God simply because you become a child of God. It says that when you do become a child of God, the innocuous things of this life don't have to change. And that's an important distinction for us to make, between what do we want the Bible to say and what does the Bible actually say. There's a lot of times where those two things are not the same thing. And those are difficult times for us to deal with. Those are difficult situations for us to manage. But it doesn't change what the Word of God says. It doesn't make the Word of God say something different than what it does say. And it's our responsibility, as it is in everything, regardless of whether it's an emotional situation or not, to cut straight the Word of God. Because if we don't cut straight the Word of God, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. Because the Lord will definitively turn his back on us, and we will absolutely have it coming. His Word is what guides us, not our feelings, not what we want, not what we wish were true, but his Word and the answers that he gives us in the Scriptures. This is intended to be the last lesson in this particular sense on marriage for a time. It will obviously come back up in the future. If you have questions regarding your particular situation or hypothetical, that's usually what I deal with, hypothetical situations, we can talk about that. In most cases, in all cases, I'm more than happy to discuss such situations with you. You can talk to the elders as well. I didn't ask them ahead of time, but I assume you can talk to them about these situations. I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say, hey, you can take the situation to them as well. But definitely, definitely talk about it before you make, again, rash decisions, before you move hastily in a direction. Talk to somebody about the direction you intend to take. Talk to them about the situation. Let us help to make good decisions from God's Word so that we make good decisions in our lives. Because ultimately, what my goal is from this pulpit, from any opportunity that I have to teach or instruct or be an example to, my goal will always and only be to teach what the Bible says. And the most important thing at this stage in our relationship with God is going to be what the Bible says about your eternal destination, because the Bible has a lot to say about your eternal destination. I don't know what your eternal destination is, but it is not difficult for us to suss it out when we compare your situation to the will of God. When we look to the scriptures and we find out where we are never where we need to be. But if we are moving in the right direction, and if your goal today is to become a child of God, is to be washed and redeemed according to His will, according to the teachings of the New Testament, you can do that today and we can help you. If you need to learn more about your relationship with God or how to become a child of God, you can certainly ask and we will study with you to help develop that relationship further. And if we can help you in this life through the difficulties that come, whether you're a child of God right now or not, we'd love to help you to put your life right with Him, to help you through the various and sundry situations of this world. How we can help you, I pray that you let us know as together we stand and sing.